In Revelation chapter 17, the Apostle John indicated that he struggled to understand some of the things that were being communicated to him. In Revelation chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, this apostle said, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her," John said, "I wondered with a great wonder." He was somewhat puzzled by what he had seen. "And the angel," the Bible tells us, "said unto me, Wherefore didst thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, that hath the seven heads and the ten horns." John made it very clear that he wondered about some of the items that we find in Revelation 17. And as we look at John's day and the subsequent years that have followed, others have also wondered about some of the things that we find in Revelation chapter 17. Tonight, we've come together in part to study some of the things that John wondered about in the 17th chapter of Revelation. Assembled with us, of course, we have several visitors from the Warsaw area. We want to know that you are delighted that you took the time to come out and to worship with us tonight and to study God's Word. In this lesson, we do want to, because this was specifically asked, we do want to pay some attention to Revelation chapter 17. But before we deal with this chapter, I do want to look at some of the things that lead up to this chapter, as well as review some of the things that follow it. Thinking about how we start in Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to go through the 22 books sequentially tonight. Most, I think, are well familiar with the fact that in Revelation chapter 1, we have a brief introduction to this final New Testament book. In the first 26 books of the New Testament, that is, we begin with Matthew, and we go through the book of Jude, we have some information about the church which Jesus promised to build. In Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord said, "I will build my church." And after that promise was made, we have additional information about that church. In the book of Revelation, John has a lot to say about the church that Jesus promised to build. As we look at Revelation chapter 1, one of the things that we learn that would be difficult to find in Matthew through Jude is that Jesus walks among the congregations of the church that he built. Then, in Revelation 2 and 3, we find that when it comes to the church that Jesus built, the congregations of it, as the Lord walks among his people, he knows the good and he knows the bad that his people do. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We see this New Testament fact illustrated in the book of Revelation because Christ is pictured as walking among his people. He's pictured as knowing what his people are doing, the good and the bad, and in some cases offering some corrections and rebukes. Then as we continue through the book of Revelation, we find in Revelation chapter 4 a picture of worship. Then after we get through with that picture, we come to Revelation chapter 5. And it is in Revelation chapter 5 where we read about a lamb. That, of course, is a reference to Jesus. We also find a reference to a scroll in Revelation chapter 5. As we look at the scroll in Revelation chapter 5, the Bible tells us that this scroll has seven seals. And the Lamb, or Jesus, is worthy to unloose those seals. The seven seals in Revelation chapter 6 and following are important symbols in this book. And then after we deal with the seven seals, we are introduced to the next two major symbols in the book of Revelation. We then read about trumpets, and they are also numbered with seven trumpets. And after the seven seals and the seven trumpets, we then, of course, come to the seven plagues or the seven bowls of wrath. Hundreds and hundreds of commentaries have been written on the book of Revelation. If you've ever tried to buy a commentary in the book of Revelation, it's almost like which one? And I've had the chance, whether that's good or bad, I don't know, but to look through literally hundreds of commentaries in the book of Revelation and found all kinds of things. Some seem to make sense and some are just really way out there. But rather than rely on the commentaries on the thoughts of men, it might be best to look at John and allow him to be our interpreter for the book of Revelation. If you were to look at John, you would find in the book of 1 John that he uses a very interesting style. And 1 John is probably the best way to illustrate this. If you study the book of 1 John, you would find that that book is structured in such a way where it looks like a winding staircase. In other words, John says something and you kind of get up to level 1. And then John goes back and he circles again around the staircase and he says, "I'm going to tell you something that's similar, something that's related, something along the same lines." And he presents a lot of the same information about the church that was built by Christ from a different perspective. And you find John making this spiral circle again and again and again throughout the book of Revelation. He's presenting the same information time and time again, but from different perspectives. depending on how old you are, if you can remember the old cassette machines, how you would listen to some information and hit the rewind button, today we would liken it to a CD. But John's going back and saying, I've told you this, I'm going to give you some more information about it, but from a different perspective. If we were looking to illustrate this in a secular way, I might compare it to a person who has been told by his doctor, you have 30 days to live. Knowing that he has less than a month to live, this person says, I'm going to call a doctor, I'm going to call a lawyer, and I'm going to call a preacher. And the fellow who is on his way out of this life, the doctor and the lawyer and the preacher, they all talk to him about the same subject. They all talk to him about the fact that he's going to die. But the doctor, the lawyer, and the preacher, even though the subject is generally the same, you're going to die, they all deal with this man from a slightly different perspective. The doctor, of course, is going to be looking at the man from a medical perspective. The lawyer is going to be looking at it from a legal perspective, and the preacher is going to be looking at the matter from a spiritual standpoint. If you go back and you look at the commentaries on the book of Revelation, you, I think, will find that the earliest view taken for expounding on the book of Revelation is the one that I just mentioned. That is, John gives some information about the Christian era, the church that was built by Christ, and he continues to talk about that subject from different perspectives. We first see this illustrated pretty well with the seven seals. Then we see it illustrated with the seven trumpets. And then, of course, it is illustrated from yet another standpoint, and that would be the seven bowls. In some ways, it's a bit like the book of Judges. You see this cycle, you see this information being repeated and repeated. I would suggest from a different standpoint, but still related, that what we find in the book of Revelation is really the same message that we find in the books Matthew through Jude. But as John presents this information that was presented by Matthew through Jude, he presents it in a different way. Rather than using the literal speech that we find in Matthew through Jude, and there are, of course, some figurative statements in there, but John focuses on symbols and figurative language. One of John's first major symbols consists of the seven seals. When we look at the church which was created by Christ, there are some things associated with the church, associated with the Christian life, that are sealed. In other words, there are some things that we can depend on when it comes to Christianity. If you were to look at the first seal, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, you would find here that John describes a rider on a white horse. Almost every rider will agree as far as what the first seal means. And that simply is this. As the Christian life continues, as the Christian dispensation is ongoing, Jesus is the leader of his people. That's why he's pictured as being on that white horse. Matthew described this at the end of Matthew 28 when he said Jesus has all power on heaven or in heaven and on earth. The first seal tells us that the Lord and his church, as Jesus is riding that white horse, he and his people are involved in spiritual warfare till time ends. Then if you continue to read through Revelation chapter 6, you find information as far as the second seal, such as famine and war. As God's people try to follow Jesus throughout the Christian era, they're going to face some opposition. The world is not going to be pleased as Christians try to live the Christian life. So they're going to face, second seal, some opposition, some difficulty. This message is by no means surprising because it was taught earlier in the New Testament. You may remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you want to follow the rider on the white horse, expect some problems from the unsaved. As you continue to read down through the seals, John talks about death and refers to Hades. Again, it is a reminder that as the Christian dispensation continues, God's people, the saved, they're also going to face things like death. The first six seals remind God's people that there are some things that they're going to experience. There's some things that are sealed. There's some things that they can depend on as the Christian life continues. When you get to the seventh seal, things change. And this is also true for the seventh trumpet. It's also true for the seventh plague. As you look at the first six seals, the first six trumpets, and the first six plagues, you find that all three of these items deal with things that take place during the Christian era. For example, the seals, there are some things that people, if they're members of the church, can depend on as far as, you know, persecution and famine, death, those kinds of things. Then John turns to the trumpets and uses the first six trumpets to say there are some warnings. As you live the Christian life, as you go through the Christian dispensation, there are some things that you need to be mindful of. There are some things that you need to be warned about and careful about. And then it gets to the seven plagues. The first six of those also deal with the Christian era. And they describe some of the punishments that people may face, especially because of false teaching during the Christian dispensation. So again, seals 1 to 6, the approach that we're taking tonight in this study, seals 1 to 6, trumpets 1 to 6, plagues 1 to 6, all deal with things that Christians face throughout the Christian era. Same period of time, but we're looking at it from different perspectives. Then, and this is substantiated by the text, when we deal with the seventh seal, and we deal with the seventh trumpet, and we deal with the seventh plague, things begin to change at that point. And I'll give some references for this a little bit later. But I'm suggesting in this lesson that when we deal with the seventh seal, we're moving past the Christian life. We're looking at things associated with the Lord's next and final return, things that will take place at the end of time. And that's also true when we deal with the seventh trumpet. That's also true when we deal with the seventh plague. All right, we've dealt with Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 7, we find an interesting number, 144,000. Now, this is not the only time that this figure is used in the book of Revelation. And it is a number, as far as how we're defining it tonight, it is a number that is not a literal number. It is a symbolic number to describe all the saved. In Revelation chapter 7, John says that there are people, they come out of the great tribulation. Well, a lot of people come up with different ideas as far as what that means. But if we read through the text in Revelation 7 verse 14, John talks about the great tribulation. And he specifically associates the great tribulation with washing robes in the blood of the Lamb. Well, if those two things are connected, then the great tribulation would seem to be sin. It's possible to leave sin. How do we leave sin behind? We are washed, we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then as we move ahead a little bit in Revelation chapter 8, John finishes out the seals. And he begins to talk about the seven trumpets. When we look at the trumpets, again, it is a symbol of warning. Those first four trumpets seem to warn God's people, that is the church, that they can fall from grace. Well, that's not a new message. Numerous writers, Paul, Galatians 5 verse 4, Jesus in his teaching, when he talked about the seed, we can fall from grace. We can lose our salvation by being disobedient to God if we turn from Him. That is something that is possible. The seals introduced in Revelation chapter 6 describe some of the physical consequences that we as Christians can face throughout the Christian era. Death, famine, sword, persecution. But when we deal with the trumpets, John's still talking about the Christian life. But instead of now dealing with the physical consequences, the trumpets warn us that there are some spiritual consequences that we can face in life. We at the present time live in a world where people think that any old religion is fine. As long as you've got membership in some religious groups, you're good. But John uses the trumpets to offer a spiritual warning. He says that's not true, that's not right. There is false doctrine, there is religious error in the world, and if we become involved with that, do not expect to fare very well when it comes to God. And John said in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, if we're not associated with that church that was established by Jesus Christ, then he says we dwell in the world or we belong in the world. We are outside of the spiritual body that God has created, the church built by Christ, and that's going to put us among the unsaved. Revelation 9. It's here that John introduces us to the last three trumpets. Trumpets 5 and 6 are associated with the devil, with Satan. And again, that seventh trumpet, as we're defining it tonight, describes some of the things, some of the events that will take place after Jesus' next and final return. Somebody might say, okay, now you talked about some proof earlier. How do we know, or how might we conclude that when we deal with the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh plague, that we are dealing with something different, distinct, where with these three seven items, with these three items, the last of the seven each, we're dealing with the end of time? Well, let me suggest this for you to consider. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, it's there that John talks about the seventh trumpet. Now, that's the last one. There are only seven of them. And as John talks about the seventh trumpet, he says the mystery of God, the plan of God is finished. It's not finished with 1 through 6. But when he comes up with number 7, he now says it's finished, it's completed. If we were to do a detailed study of the seals, which we talked about just a few minutes ago, as John comes to that last seal, Revelation chapter 8 verse 1, it's after the seventh seal that there's silence for half an hour. Again, that separates it from the others. And then, when we deal with that third major symbol, that of course would be the bowl of wrath, you find in Revelation chapter 16 verse 17, the word done. So as John deals with the final seal, the final trumpet, and the final bowl of wrath, he says it's done, God's plan is finished, there is a space of silence. So again, those would be some of the things, when you begin to compare them, that would be the rationale for defining things as we've laid them out tonight. As we continue our study through Revelation, we find Revelation chapter 10. Here we read about a little book. And people may have different ideas about that, but I believe the majority of people who study this book would be comfortable defining that as the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, a big part of the thought seems to be that God wants that little book. He wants that New Testament to be taken throughout the world during the Christian dispensation. Well, that's consistent with the gospel. Jesus, Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, talked about taking God's word, God's message, into the entire world. Well, this is by no means new. John simply repeats what we find in Matthew through Jude, only in his description of it, he uses figurative language. Christians are to try to take that word, but John said, in talking about this, Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, a time is going to come when God's word will be fulfilled. Now, if we believe in Jesus and that he's going to come back at the end of time, that makes perfect sense. There will come a time. There will come a day when God's word will have been fulfilled as far as preaching the gospel. The world's going to end, and preaching the gospel will no longer be something that takes place. And if you look at this, the fulfillment that John describes in this chapter is associated with the seventh trumpet. Again, a way of saying that when we deal with the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, seventh bowl, God's plan will have been finished. It will culminate because the Lord will have returned. As the gospel is preached, Revelation chapter 10, God knows who is and who is not a member of his church, Revelation chapter 11. God also in Revelation 11 reminds us that his church will suffer times of great persecution. There will be periods of great affliction. And in Revelation chapter 11, John pictures persecution, which is so intense. It is almost as if the church dries up, ceases to exist, goes out of existence. Now, there have been some people who have understood that point. And they've tried to point to some period in the past or some event in the past and say, well, this is what John was talking about because things didn't look so swell for the church. Or they've tried to point to the present time or the future and say it looks like the church is going to be thwarted to the point where Satan is successful in virtually driving it out of existence. Well, I see no reason why we would need to limit that. If we look at history in the past, there have been times where the church that was built by Christ, it looks like it's gone out of existence. That may happen again. And it may happen again not just one time, but it may happen several times. In Revelation chapter 11, in addition to that persecution which seems to drive the church out of existence, we also have the picture of the church bouncing back. There is a resurgence, if you will. Within the last 200 years, if you're familiar with church history, there has been in this country a great revival throughout America, a movement which called people back to God. Now, I'm not saying that that's a fulfillment of Revelation chapter 11. But it is certainly one example that would be consistent with what we find. In Revelation 11, we also encounter some new symbols. It's here that John talks about a temple. He refers to a holy city. He talks about two witnesses, two candlesticks, and two prophets. Well, again, this is not new. In the New Testament, we have various descriptions for God's people. John does the exact same thing, but he introduces some new ones. Just as Christians and the church are described with various figures throughout Matthew through Jude, so John did the same thing in the book of Revelation. After Revelation 11, we come to two visions. Plus, we have some information about Jesus and the devil in Revelation chapter 12. You may remember, if you've read this book recently, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. It's here that we are introduced to a pregnant woman. And this pregnant lady is about to deliver a child. The devil is interested in this lady's baby, Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. But verse 5 says that the child is taken by God. Then in Revelation 12, verse 7, we read about a war in heaven. Satan and his helpers are described as being cast down on the earth, Revelation 12, verses 8 through 10. The righteous prevail, Revelation 12, 11. And then we have some information, once again, about conflict throughout the Christian era, Revelation 12, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 12 is really a miniature summary of what takes place throughout the Christian era. Jesus came into the world. The devil tried to oppose the Lord. We see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the Lord was still able to set up his church, as we find in the second chapter of Acts. Satan was defeated by the cross. He was defeated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But John's message is, stay the course. Be a Christian. Because the devil, all his tactics, all his antics will not be victorious over the church. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, we read about the woman being helped. The Bible says that she was helped for 1,260 days. Well, just as that number, 144,000, is not a literal figure, such is also true here. If 30 days are a month, 1,260 days comes out to 42 months. That's that same figure that's used in Revelation chapter 11, 2 and Revelation 13, verse 5. The figures are also equivalent to the number 3.5 in Revelation 11:11 and Revelation 12:14. God used those figurative numbers to say a message or to communicate a message that we find earlier in the New Testament. That is, God's people. If you want to become a member of the church that Christ built, you're going to go through some difficult times. There's going to be some very hard periods. Israel had to spend some time in the wilderness. And God says to his people, like Israel, you're going to have to spend some time in the wilderness. You're going to take some knocks from the world. People are going to mock you. They're going to deride you. They're not going to understand your faith. They're going to be hostile to you. But those numbers say, expect that and stay the course. After describing the founding of the church, giving a miniature summary of the gospel in Revelation 12, we come to Revelation 13. Now, this is a chapter that interests a lot of people for several reasons. It's in Revelation 13 that we read about two beasts. There is a land beast and there is a sea beast. One of these beasts represents evil civil authority. The Bible says civil government should help man. Romans 13:1-4. If we look at history, past, present, and surely future, we find that Satan has been able to use evil, wicked, corrupt civil government to oppose God's people. Then we come to a second beast in Revelation 13. After talking about evil civil government, John introduces this beast, which represents false religion. A few chapters later, in Revelation 16:13, this beast is associated specifically with false prophecy. Throughout the book of Revelation, we find that Satan has two great helpers throughout the Christian dispensation. He's able to use false religion, and that encompasses everything that's not consistent with the church that was created by Christ. And he's been able to use evil civil government to hurt, to malign, to persecute God's people at times. If Satan is able to use both of those powers together and have great success, it might seem like it's overwhelming to Christians. And you actually see that early in the book in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, where Satan was able to use false religion and able to use evil civil government to oppose the seven churches of Asia, at least some of them. John reinforced the fact that Satan can use these tools and they can be very effective by saying in Revelation 13:1, the sea beast, it had seven heads and it had 10 horns. Then he said it had 10 crowns on the horns. Well, if we're familiar with the Bible, we know that numbers are used sometimes in a symbolic way. 7 is a number of completeness. 10 is also a number which signifies things like completeness. So as John uses those numbers in conjunction with this beast, it's a way of describing evil power which is not weak. It's a way of saying that Satan is able to use some very forceful powers against God's people. The earth beast, or false religion, comes to the forefront in Revelation 13:11. In Revelation 13:12, the second beast is specifically associated with religion. You'll notice there that John says that this beast required worship. Well, again, the connection is not difficult to see. A beast involved with religion, there's a power that's involved with false worship. When we look at the book of Revelation, one of the great contrasts that we find is here's truth. Here's the church that was built by Christ. Here is the right way. And on the other hand, this is the wrong way. And that contrast comes through again and again in a lot of different ways. Towards the end of Revelation 13, we come to the number 666. And this is, of course, one of the things that attracts, that interests a lot of people. You have here the idea of the unsaved being marked. A lot of the people that I encounter are concerned about being marked by the beast or having the mark of the beast. But you know, if we stop and think about it, is it not true that every person is marked? Is that not the case? If we are a child of God, do we not bear God's mark? Does he not know who we are? Well, absolutely he does. Such is also true for the followers of Satan. I would also point out, if you'll take a moment to look at Revelation 13:18, you will find there that in the Greek text, John uses the present tense. As John talks about this mark, he uses the present tense to say that even in his day and time, there were people that were being marked. Well, that makes sense. Since there are still unsaved people in our day and time, logic would suggest that the unsaved are still being marked. So we have on the one hand the people who are the followers of Satan, they're followers of the beast, they're involved with false religion, and on the other hand, who do we have? On the other hand, we have the people who have become members of the Lord's church, and they are marked, they are designated as God. In fact, I kind of wish that we didn't have a chapter division as we end Revelation 13 and come to Revelation 14. If you look at Revelation 13:18, notice how Revelation 14:1 begins. It says, then. There was the mark of the beast. There were the unsaved. And then John says, Then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him, who was there? The 144,000. There is a contrast in Revelation 13 and Revelation chapter 14. You have the righteous standing. You have the righteous present with Christ. On the other hand, you have the people who are followers of Satan and thus bear the mark of the beast. In Revelation 14, continuing with this theme, John introduces another symbol. This time, the image is based on the word Babylon. Again, that's almost a study within itself. But if you go back and you see what the Old Testament says about Babylon, you find some pretty unpleasant things. Babylon is a way of describing rebellion to God. Babylon is a way of describing the ways of the world. It is a way of describing false religion. John knew that people can be religious, but not religiously right. Babylon is that life without God. I want to live my life in the way that I want, because that's my choice. And if I'm going to be religious, I'm going to choose a faith that pleases me. Well, John says those are the kinds of things that are involved with Babylon. And that is the exact same message that was preached by Jesus, was it not? You remember that Jesus said, narrow is the gate that leads to life, but what's wide? That gate that leads to destruction. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these marvelous things? What will Jesus say? I never. There was never, ever a single moment when you and I were connected. Why? Because they failed to do the will of the Father. In Revelation 17 through 19, we're given multiple reasons for why the way of Babylon can't work, why it can't save people. It's also said, and we're not there yet, but it's also said in Revelation chapter 17 that Babylon, this way which includes false religion, is for a period of time associated with evil civil government. John says there was this connection for a while, but for whatever reason, it didn't last, it broke apart. But you know, as we look at our time, we do sometimes find instances where there is a connection, sometimes a strong connection between evil civil government and false religion. At the end of Revelation chapter 14, we have information about a harvest. If we want to follow the ways of the world, if we want to be involved with the mark of the beast, Satan's ways in Babylon, John says a separation time is coming. God will harvest the saved from the lost, the good from the bad, the righteous from the unrighteous. And then after Revelation 14, we come to Revelation chapter 15, the shortest chapter in the book. It is towards the end of Revelation chapter 15 that we read about the seven plagues or the seven bowls of wrath. The bowls are discussed more fully in Revelation chapter 16. And in that chapter, in Revelation chapter 16, John makes it clear that the first plague, that first bowl of wrath, is for the people who are involved with false worship. For the people who have the mark of the beast, for the people that have embraced the way of Babylon, John says, bad news. That way of life will leave you with the consequences that are described by that first plague. If you're going to worship contrary to what we find in the New Testament, John says, do not expect heaven to be your home. The second plague, again, describes something that has already been touched on to some degree before, but John talks about the people who have no interest in spiritual things. As we go through our lives, we can meet people, I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to hear about the Bible. I'm content with my own life. That's a serious, serious error to live with and by, and John associates it with the plague. Plague number three involves being a leader of a false religion. We look at our world, we find cult leaders, we find other people who are the heads of false religion, and John talks about them and how bad that is with the third plague. Plague four describes how some people feel when they are exposed to religious truth. If you talk to someone, for example, about same-sex marriage, you might get a very strong and a very negative reaction. And that's what John is describing with the fourth plague. He pictures it. It feels like if you were the non-Christian, you were the person that didn't believe in the Bible, didn't want to follow the Bible, and you have somebody start coming and talking to you about book, chapter, and verse, it feels like they scorched you with the sun, practically. It feels like they put the heat on you. And that's what John talks about here. Plague five goes back to evil civil government, but makes a different point. That is, Jesus is Lord even over evil civil government. That was an important message for the people who received this book. Rome was in power. The emperors presented themselves as God. But John comes along and says, look, they may claim that. They may act like they're God. But that way of life, that type of claim, is not going to work out very well for them. Plague 6 describes the kind of person whose heart has been hardened to the point where they're no longer receptive to spiritual information. That part of their life dries up. We see that elsewhere in the scriptures. The first six plagues tell us that there are many things that will plague people to the point where their eternal spirit will spend eternity in hell. It's the same message that other writers describe. It is that wide path that leads to condemnation. And then, As we've previously noted, that seventh plague takes us to the time of Jesus' next and final coming. Notice from Revelation 16, verse 17, as John comes to the seventh plague, he says, "It is finished. It's done." At the end of time, Jesus will return. And then we come to some information about Armageddon. Armageddon, of course, from what we can tell, simply is a way of describing mountain of sorrow. Now think about that. Not just sorrow. Somebody says I'm sad. Somebody says I'm depressed. Somebody says I'm upset. No, we are in a situation which is a mountain. Think of some of the great mountains that we have, the Alps. A mountain of sorrow. What's going to be so great? What's going to be so significant that it is like a mountain of sorrow? Has not that message already been taught previously in the New Testament? What did Jesus say about hell? There's going to be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Hell will be like a mountain of sorrow. Now, John could have ended, perhaps, the book of Revelation with Revelation chapter 16. He's discussed multiple things about the Christian life. He's talked about the fact that some things are sealed. There's some things that you need to be warned about. Making these spiritual choices, they're going to result in a plague. You've got people who are opposed to you. You've got Satan, and he's going to use evil civil authority. He's going to use false religion against you. So it would seem like John's pretty much covered everything. But John says, I'm not done. I'm going to go back and I'm going to talk about the same things again, but from a different perspective. The next round of dealing with things related to the Christian life is found in Revelation chapter 17 through 19. In Revelation 17 verse 1, John said throughout the Christian era, people make a choice. Either they're going to follow Babylon, the great harlot, the way of the devil, or they're going to follow Jesus Christ. And there are only two ways to go. The Lord said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he that's not with me is against me. There is no third option. It's either this way or this way. Part of following the harlot in Revelation chapter 17 is false religion. People will oftentimes choose some ism. It may be atheism. It might be Buddhism. It might be Mohammedism, it might be denominationalism, but people will reject the truth, they'll reject the faith for something other than the church established by Christ. In the majority of cases, just as Jesus said in Matthew 7, people will choose the mark of the beast, the way of Satan, instead of siding with Jesus. Now John was curious, and this is where we begin. John was curious about this great harlot in Revelation 17, so he asked about it. And the angel gave him some information. John understood that this harlot was somehow associated with the persecution of God's people. And he's already talked about that topic earlier in the book. But he talks about that fact, how his understanding, Revelation 17, verse 6. And then we come to Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 11. This is where John talks about the seven heads on a beast. And he said that these seven heads on a beast, they stand for seven mountains. And that, of course, was ultimately a reference to seven kings. John says five of the kings had fallen. The sixth was reigning. And John said there's going to be a seventh king. And then, in Revelation chapter 7, 15, verse 11, John talks about an eighth king. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to identify, with some specificity, who the powers or who the peoples are in verses 9 through 14. Well, since Revelation is filled with symbolism, and we've looked at that several times throughout our study tonight, trying to take this information and make it literal is probably not a good idea. It's certainly not consistent with the rest of the book. In fact, John indicates that there is some symbolism here when he says there are seven heads and he says there are seven mountains. And then he goes on to say that there are seven kings. Well, like many other passages in the Old Testament and in this book, we find that John pulls from some of the books prior to Matthew. The word mountain or hill. If you go back and you look at this word in the Old Testament, this image you find in places like Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 24 and 25, that mountains or hills were sometimes a way that God described civil government. Now we saw, did we not, just four chapters back, Revelation chapter 13, one of the beasts, that beast is evil civil government, the other one, of course, being false religion. Well, here is another example of that. John's coming back and talking about the same kinds of things, yet from a different perspective. As he says, there were five kings, there were five powers. Some had fallen. Well, that certainly was that was true. As you look at the Old Testament, before the New Testament was given, there were evil civil governments that opposed God's people, Egypt being one great example. For more than 400 years, God's people had been in slavery. So, definitely God's people had been persecuted. In John's day and time, was persecution also not ongoing? Absolutely it was, with the Romans. And John talks about the seventh, there's one to come. Again, persecution is something that could be expected in the future. So John's point is, God's people have been persecuted in the past. We're being persecuted in the present. And do not be surprised if that persecution continues into the future. But then we also have this little issue, Revelation 17, verse 11. John talked about this eighth king. Well, going back to, and this is why I laid that foundation earlier, if John is talking about the same subjects again and again and again, as we see from his writing style in 1 John, we have then, I think, an indication of what the eighth king could be. Back in Revelation chapter 13, we read about two evil forces, evil civil government and false religion. Satan uses those two beasts. Well, one of those beasts is here, as John talks about the kings. And then he refers to this eighth king. It is possible, and perhaps likely, that John is once again describing the same thing here. Only now, this time, he once again presents it from a different perspective. Stated another way, John's talked about evil civil government, so the eighth king could, and I believe, is designed to refer to false religion. I'm going to come back to this point again, but this is something I'd like you to consider. When we deal with God, we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but it does use the word Godhead a couple of times. In the book of Revelation, we have three counterparts. The Father has an evil counterpart. The Son has an evil counterpart. The Holy Spirit has an evil counterpart. And those evil counterparts would be false religion, evil civil government, and the devil. Three and three. Obviously, God is more powerful than the devil, but still you do have three forces on the side of good, three forces on the side of evil. If my explanation of the eighth king is not right, and I'm not dogmatic on that, at least we do know that we find false religion described throughout this book as a tool of Satan. In Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 14, we read about a partnership between evil civil government and false religion. You know, in our country, America, we hear a lot about the separation of church and state. But even here, that separation sometimes, is it not blurred? Where are some elections conducted? A religious group says you can use our church building for an election. Well, to me, that doesn't sound like there's a very strong distinction between separation of church and state. Or you find that there is a disaster and the government says, we want to partner with religious group X, or we want to use the church buildings in this area for disasters. So we see that to a small degree. But there are some other countries, especially some countries that have the religion of Islam as the prevailing religion, where there is a strong connection between false religion and evil civil government. Throughout time, and even in the first century with Rome, there were connections between evil civil government and false religion. So John describes that same kind of thing in Revelation 17, and that's not surprising. It's been going on for a long time. But that is a temporary partnership that John pictures, and it finally comes to an unpleasant end. Now, was that fulfilled in the past? Well, there have been some examples of it. Might that be fulfilled in the present time? It seems to be the case. Might that again happen in the future? That's very possible. But John tells us in Revelation 17, do not be surprised, do not be shocked, if you find that there is not only evil civil government that opposes you and false religion that opposes you, but that they come together, they join forces, and life really becomes very, very difficult. That's sealed, as we saw back there in Revelation chapter 6, in Revelation 18. We now come to a different topic, the fall of Babylon. Now, John's already talked about the fall of Babylon back in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. The way of Babylon, remember, the ways of the world, false religion, the things contrary to God, it's attractive to a lot of people. It's so attractive, it's almost like an addictive drug. Sodom and Gomorrah, Nineveh, ancient Rome, they all had their own little version of Babylon. And in each case, the unsaved did not prevail. Men often think that the church is a waste of time. Why worship? Why read the Bible? Why try to be the kind of person that God wants? It's all a waste. God says that's simply not true. If we follow the way of Babylon, and that is a wide way, the Bible says we're going to suffer, and we're going to suffer a lot. If not in this life, certainly in eternity. In Revelation 19, John talks about Babylon, the ways of the world, the first three or four verses, and he says it's not going to prevail. This way cannot succeed. God could have ended the book of Revelation once again here in Revelation 19, but he didn't. We again see John hitting the rewind button. He says essentially to his readers, I'm going to talk about the same kinds of things, but I'm going to now give you again the same kinds of information, but I'm going to deal with things from a different perspective. Throughout the Christian life, notice from Revelation 19, verse 6, that Jesus Christ reigns, present tense. He's not reigned in the past. Well, he has, but that was not it. And his reign isn't going to be in the future, but throughout the Christian era, Jesus Christ reigns on the throne. He's king now. Paul, again, this is discussed earlier in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 25. Paul said that Jesus is coming again, not to set up his kingdom, not to create his kingdom, But Paul said the Lord is going to return at the end of time to deliver up, to hand over the kingdom, because he's reigning right now throughout the Christian dispensation. Thus, throughout the Christian era, Revelation 19, verse 7 compares the church till the time comes for the Lord's return. John says that the church is like a bride preparing herself. You see, it's now, Revelation 19, verse 9, that people are invited to the wedding feast. It is now in this life that Jesus is the leader of a spiritual army that's involved with that spiritual warfare, Revelation 19, verse 14. But, John says, the Christian era is going to not be permanent. A time will come when it will cease. And Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18, a time will come, seventh seal, seventh trumpet, seventh bowl of wrath, when the Lord will return and pass judgment on people. Moving into Revelation chapter 20, John once again says, I'm going to tell you some of the same things. But now, once again, I'm going to hit the rewind button and I'm going to tell you the same things from yet a different perspective. A lot of people, as they come to Revelation chapter 20, sometimes they want to jump here instantly. And they want to pull several things from the chapter and make them literal. But again, what have we learned in the first 19 chapters? This book is not a book filled with literal numbers and things. For example, John talks about Jesus riding on a white horse. Do we really believe that the Lord is riding on a white horse? I've yet to meet somebody who believes that. The dogs that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, again, not literal puppies that John is talking about. It is a term, a derogatory term, if you will, to describe the unsaved. We thus, when we encounter the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, we need to step back and realize that that is a symbol. It's not a literal period of time. Revelation chapter 20, it's here that John covers things like Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus established his church. And what did those things do? They resulted in Satan being bound, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. They also resulted in the fact that Jesus is now reigning, Revelation 20, verse 3. For most of the Christian era, 1,000 years, Satan's activities have been restricted. Before the Lord returns, though, Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, John says the devil is going to be given a little season. That is, his authority is going to be increased. He's going to be able to do some additional things. This chapter offers no benefit, no defense, no support for the various millennial theories that we find in religious groups today. Then in Revelation chapter 20, we find a reference to the resurrection. In fact, two resurrections. I understand, and again, there's a lot of disagreement on this, but if what we find in Revelation is depicted elsewhere in the scriptures, John is describing the same kinds of things, but only with symbols and figurative language, then I believe we've got a biblical explanation. I understand the first resurrection to be a reference to baptism, a topic which is discussed elsewhere in the New Testament. John talks about the first resurrection. Well, now think about that. What was the first death? When we think of death and then resurrection, what was the first death? Well, if we think back to the book of Genesis, it was a death because of sin. So if there's been a death because of sin and there's a resurrection, would it not make sense that resurrection is somehow associated with, somehow connected with the problem of sin? Well, that's what I'm suggesting as far as an explanation. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, the church that John is describing in the book of Revelation was established. To become a member of that church, the people asked, what must we do? And Peter said, they believed. He said, you need to repent and be baptized so you can have the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul described it a little differently in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. He said, Jesus died. Before you became a Christian, you had to die. You had to repent. You had to decide to leave behind sin. And then after Jesus died on the cross, he was buried. Well, Paul says, you shared in that experience. You were baptized also. You were buried with water with Christ. And then he says in Romans 6, verse 4, you were raised up to walk in some kind of life. What kind of life follows baptism, Paul? He says you've been raised up to walk in the newness of life. People avoid the second death that John describes in Revelation chapter 20 by becoming a member of Jesus' church, Revelation 20, verse 6. And after being cleansed from sin, God's people throughout the Christian era, they are priests of God, Revelation 20, verse 6. Then in Revelation 20, we also read about a second resurrection. Again, this is something that can be related to a point made by Jesus back in John 5, verses 28 and 29. John said, the rest of the dead, that is a reference to the unsaved, Revelation 25. He says, the rest of the dead, they're not going to live until the 1,000 years are finished. Paul told us in the Thessalonian letter that when the Lord returns, the people on the earth are going to rise in the air to meet him. But also the people who have died, John 5, 28 and 29. They're also going to leave the graves and they'll meet him as well. After Jesus returns, Satan's work and power will all come to an end. The devil will have made war with God's people throughout the Christian era for a long time. He will have used a variety of tools to attack God's people. So John talks about Gog and Magog. in the Old Testament. And again, John's drawing from Old Testament imagery. These powers, or these words describe powerful enemies of God. And John is able to go back to the Old Testament to pull on these two words and say that there were powerful forces that sided with the devil. In Revelation 20, verse 9, John says that when it's time for the Lord to return, it's going to seem like for Christians that they've been surrounded on every side, that there is no hope, that it looks like the devil has won. And John says then, the Lord will return. Well, that's absolutely consistent with what Jesus promised back in Matthew chapter 24. He said, the Son of Man will come in the time like Noah's day. Well, what was that time like? How much success was Noah having in his preaching? Nobody wanted to listen. You've just got a handful of people in the ark. The rest of the world is hostile to God and His Word. And John says the same thing will be true at the end of time. The beast and the false prophet, as we look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, they're also going to be cast into hell at the end of time. As I mentioned earlier, and I do want to come back to this for just a second. As mentioned earlier, the Bible presents God as far as the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I mentioned that as we look at the book of Revelation, we've got three counter forces, if you will. Satan, evil civil government, and false religion. Satan would stand in contrast to the Father. Evil civil government would stand in contrast to Christ because He has all authority on heaven and earth. And when we think about the Holy Spirit, He's the one who reveals truth, John chapter 16. So He would stand in contrast to false religion. Revelation 20 verse 11, John talks about heaven and earth fleeing from the presence of God. Well, again, is that not something we find elsewhere in the New Testament? Yes, it is. Passages like 2 Peter chapter 3 talk about the heavens and the earth being destroyed. John talks about that same thing, only he uses symbolic, figurative language. Then when we look at the rest of Revelation chapter 20, we find some additional comments on the judgment and the end of time. John said those not found in the book of life, they're going to be cast into that lake of fire with Satan, his angels, and all the unsaved. Then after we finish out Revelation chapter 20, we have two more chapters left. From the people that I've talked with over the years, and for a while I had the same view, that in Revelation 21 and Revelation chapter 22, that John was talking about heaven. I do not believe that that is the case. If we look at the preceding chapters, Revelation 1 through Revelation chapter 20, it seems to me that we have an alternative, and I would say a better explanation. The church that John has been describing in the first 20 chapters of Revelation is now again described. John has hit the rewind button and says, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about the church and the Christian era, but now from a different perspective. Notice how Revelation 21 opens. John says that there was the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. This isn't heaven coming down, it's something else. And this new Jerusalem is described as a bride. Well, as we look at the preceding books in the New Testament, Matthew to Jude, don't we find information about the church being compared to a bride? Amen. That was Paul's illustration in Ephesians chapter 5. In the church, God is with man. Revelation 21:3. John illustrated the fact that God is with man in the first three chapters. Remember, Revelation chapter 1, Christ walks among the people. He knows what His people are doing. Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Now some say, now wait a minute, that's all interesting. But I think I remember from Revelation 21, it's verse 4, where John says, tears are going to be wiped away. So how would you apply that to the church in the Christian era? It's got to be heaven. Well, again, remember that much of the information in the book of Revelation is pulled from the Old Testament. If you were to go back to the book of Isaiah, the Messianic section, the latter half of the book, Isaiah 59 verses 11 and 12, John talks about mourning. John talks about people crying. He talks about people being torn up. And in that 59th chapter of Isaiah 11 and 12, he talks about the fact that that great grief is due to sin. When we think about the church that was built by Christ, what Jesus did, being washed by the blood of the Lamb, being removed from the great tribulation, John says, there's help. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you remember that passage by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Your sins are going to be dealt with. Acts chapter 8, there was this man who was baptized. What's the Bible say? He went away crying. He went away rejoicing. So again, as John talks about the tears being dealt with, it relates very well to the church established by Christ. John talked about being an overcomer. Well, certainly it will be true in heaven that the people who will be there will be overcomers. But when we deal with the word in the book of Revelation, it describes things that take place in this life. A choice we make now, not in eternity. Those who are part of the Lord's church are described as being behind a wall, if you will. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. There is help. There is divine protection for them. John also in Revelation chapter 21 talks about gates. When we think about gates, a couple of things come to mind. One of which is the fact that it's a way to enter a place. the gates that were in the city of Jerusalem, they were only open at certain times. But John describes these gates from the standpoint that they're always open. People can enter the gates at any time. Well, is that also not a message that we find earlier in the New Testament? You remember how from Acts chapter 16, there were some preachers, they were teaching the jailer, and the Bible says it was about midnight. Were the gates open for that man to become a Christian? Yes! He was able to be taught. He was able to be baptized. The measurements that we find in Revelation chapter 21 describe a cube. Now, I don't know how long it's been since you were in school, but 12 wines are needed to form a perfect cube. Those 12 wines needed to describe the object pictured by John, plus the 12 furlongs in verse 16. If you times those two things together, guess what number you come up with? 144,000. Another way to describe the saved. Rather than a literal dimension, it's one more figure, it's one more way to describe the Lord's church. Then, Revelation 21, verse 21, John talks about walking or seeing a street of pure gold. Now, there's some people who believe that heaven is going to be a place that has golden streets. Maybe that's true. I don't know what it's like. However, I'm not persuaded that here we're dealing with heaven. Notice, for example, that the word street is not plural. It doesn't say streets of gold, at least in no translation I'm familiar with. But it does use the singular. It talks about the street of gold. Well, if we look at the preceding 20 chapters in Revelation, what do we find? We talk about living the Christian life. We talk about the church that was created by Christ. And is not the Christian life like a street of gold? How Jesus described the Christian life. He talked about living the abundant life. Remember that? How did Paul talk about it when he talked about the fruit of the Spirit? There's love, there's joy, there's peace, all those things. The way of Christ is like walking on a gold street. The way of Babylon, the way of beasts, that's not a street of gold. Those are the people out there in the gutter. Those are the people in prison. Those are the people that have the worst possible kind of life. Then Revelation 21, verse 24, John referred to nations, plural. There will not be nations in heaven. But you know, on this earth, there can be nations which pursue godliness and righteousness by becoming members of the church built by Christ. We become members of the church that was built by Jesus by partaking of the river of the water of life. Revelation 22, verse 1. But you know, most of the world, they want water. But they want the water of Babylon. They want the water offered by those beasts. And if we partake of that spiritual water, do you know what's produced? John says what's produced is spiritual fruit. Revelation 22:2. And we could compare that to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We wash our robes, Revelation 22, verse 14. Not in heaven, but we wash our robes in this life. So we can come out of that great tribulation, so that we can leave that behind and be a member of Christ's church. Then this. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Surely nobody believes that that's going to be taking place in heaven. The time to become a Christian is in this life, on earth. Hence, once again, John says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. It's going to be too late. As we see from the seventh trumpet, the seventh seal, and the seventh plague. People will add to God's word now. Revelation 22, 17 and 18, not in eternity. The book of Revelation, as it's been laid out tonight, is a presentation about the church which was established by Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about the church from the standpoint of the kingdom. Kingdom doesn't always refer to the church, but many times it does in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then when we look at Acts through Jude, we have a lot more information about the church. How people became members of it. What the church did. How they were distinctive with their worship, organization, those kinds of things. And then John says, okay, you've come to understand the basics about the kingdom and the church, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've seen pictures of the New Testament church, Acts through Jude. And John says, now, let me give you a picture of the church, of its beauty, of its purity, of its wonder, how it is like a bride. In our world, religious error abounds. All kinds of ways to be involved with Babylon. But the Bible simply says in Ephesians 4, verse 5, there's one faith. And that statement is very clear. When we talk about the New Testament church, sometimes people ask me about it, and they would say, well, you're non-denominational. Or you must be undenominational. And I would say, well, I'm not sure that either of those descriptions is exactly right. You might say that we are anti-denominational. And that doesn't mean that we're hostile people. But it does mean that we are opposed to the concept of denominationalism. Because Christ built His church, Matthew 16, verse 18, 2,000 years ago, and the Scriptures tell us how we can become members of it. There are numerous religious faiths. But as we look at those faiths, we need to ask the question, do they meet up with the pattern that we find described in the Scripture? There are thousands, tens of thousands of groups that do not. All these groups may be filled with good people. Good people as we may define them. But ultimately, if they're not following what we find in the scriptures, they are part of that system called Babylon. We can be members of the one church that was built by Christ more than 2,000 years ago and is described again and again and again in the book of Revelation. And by doing that, we can make sure that we are ready for the Lord's next and final coming. Will we make that choice? Let's say yes as we stand and sing this.